Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, very interesting passage. Second Kings 5, verse 1. Now, Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, that's Syria. Seem like half the modern translations say Aram and half say Syria. Syria is more known, I think. Was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." And the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." And he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I won't take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of dirt, of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. Let's pray. Lord, we love to see your power. We know you can do this anytime, anywhere, to any person. And the glory will be all yours. We know, Lord, also that there are many people today who claim this power who can't heal anything. And yet, Lord, they are charlatans and trying to seek glory for themselves. And if they had the power, great, they would use it, we trust, in a way that would be glorifying to you, for it comes from you. But Lord, we see this only as your power and dispensed through some, but still your power. I pray, Lord, the lessons of this very curious and interesting story would be learned by us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In the United Kingdom, the Conservative Party has, and this is a current event, has suspended one of their representatives for calling pride a sin. One of the representatives tweeted, I guess it was, and he said this: when did pride become a thing to celebrate? Because of pride, Satan fell as an archangel. Pride is not a virtue, but a sin. Those who have pride should repent of their sins and return to Jesus Christ. He can save you. So by tweeting that pride, and of course pride is what homosexuals have called their movement, by saying that that was a sin, he had been suspended. And we know that people lose their livelihood for saying things that are obvious truths of God. And this man now is facing that. But he made a very valid and obvious point in what is absolute truth and righteousness. And homosexuals have reacted to years of being in the closet, being ashamed, being told that they were not, it was not normal. And they came out of that closet with a cause. They came out proud, not shamed, but proud. Coming out as a homosexual is something of pride. Now, homosexual sin is no different than heterosexual sin as far as sin goes. It's just that it's against nature more. But it's still, you know, as far as sin goes, it's sin. And sin is shameful, not something to be proud of. So now, though, we have pride parades, pride months, pride flags, and pride whatever. And along with the pride, we have a bunch of cowards who facilitate all this, who say, yeah, we'll speak up for you. We'll support you. Companies, businesses are doing it. Government's doing it. Military's even doing it. Cowardly people who will not stand with God and really are not loving the people who they are normalizing. If when I got diabetes, I was 17. If the doctor, Dr. Palmer, if he'd have come in and said, yeah, you got diabetes, your pancreas not making insulin anymore, appropriate for the needs of your body. But hey, we are affirming that as a normal thing. We're going to say, you know, we're not going to intervene on that because we're going to respect you as a diabetic person. And they did that with my grandmother's brother before they discovered insulin. They affirmed that there was nothing they could do for it. So go ahead and eat cornbread because you're going to die anyway. Well, he didn't affirm it. He intervened because you could intervene in the time I got it. And so I was able to live. But today people are with transgenderism or any of the other things that are not biblically moral. They go with it. Rather than helping a person, they help them to be worse. So there's pride in all areas of society now. You get flags on things, showing support. We even got kitty treats for our cats that had pride flag we saw on it. You know, we ordered it from Target, I guess, or Walmart. And so we get that, and it's got a pride emblem on it, like the colors, just the colors to show their support. What in the world's wrong with people? And as it always has been with persecution, the powers that be think they can stop God's will by means of attack on his servants or on God's morality. The world is always chipping away at the law of God to make it normal to be sinful. Because, you know, we see in Romans how they consider it normal and they're glad when you do it. The worst thing the world sees are people that don't go along with them. So they want you to be shamed into submission and conformity. And there's a lot of people doing that. But, you know, that's the name that has been appropriated to the homosexual movement. And the transgender movement is an offshoot of that. But in the end, they're only storing up wrath for themselves, upon themselves, for the day of wrath and righteous indignation of God. God doesn't change because we put a flag up, and God's not flying one in heaven. And by the way, it's not only inappropriate as a name for a group that God's word singles out for condemnation to call it pride, but it's also the perfect name for the group. Pride means pushing forth our own way as the truth, when God has revealed that our way is not the truth. It's not just the boastful thing of some athlete who made an accomplishment and brags about it. Bragging is the least of pride. It's self-focused, self-centered approach to life, as though God had not given any declarations of his will on such matters. So they push their way. That's pride. When a person or person violates the will of God and substitutes their own for his will, it is pride. Pride is an adversarial will and approach. Plus, it is boldly embraced. Pride is not just doing your own thing, but really being proud of doing your own thing. People feel relieved of the burden of guilt. It's pride. Psalm 73, verse 1. A few verses here show this pride. This pride, which is just a basic characteristic of the world. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. Arrogant is another, of course, name for pride or the proud. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so we think this way, that God being in control, that he should stop all this in the bud. And we just can't see how things are allowed to go on like this. Of course, we have explanations from Scripture for that. But, you know, your first thought is, I just can't believe this is going on. And they're being successful, and they're making money, and they're having families, and they're having successful careers. And how can God allow that? For there are no pains in their death, verse 4. Their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. See, there's a characteristic of pride. Speaking against God, telling God what he should believe, rather than accepting what God says that we should believe. And when we're engaged in something shameful in the eyes of God, the response should be to not do it, instead of to do it with more gusto. We should repent and humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and under God's authority and will. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. But pride doesn't do that. Pride speaks against heaven rather than submitting to it. Pride is the necklace of the wicked. It's the most obvious decoration. Living in pride, living outside the expressed will of Almighty God. Let's use an example of an unregenerate man. To be saved, he must humble himself by repenting of his sin and calling it sin and confessing his total need of the mercy and grace of God. If he comes to God with a deal, Lord, I'll give you 50%. And as that 50%, he will accept heaven, but not the lordship of Christ. But Lord, I'll come and pray and go to heaven, but I don't want to be a disciple. Comes making a deal. He offers a portion of himself. I'll give you Sundays. The rest of that's mine. If he comes like he's better than others who are more openly, outwardly wicked, without conviction of sin, as though he doesn't really need as much mercy as others, well, you're not going to get anything. You have to humble yourself. You have to die to self to be a Christian. That's wrought by the Holy Spirit. When the sinner in Luke prays, God be merciful to me, the sinner, he's in contrast to the Pharisee who thinks he's good enough as he is. Now here in 2 Kings 5, we're in the next class of miracles. The first batch of miracles we've seen from Elisha have been directed toward individuals, especially individuals of the prophetic family, you know, sons of the prophets. Now we turn drastically from that to a man who is not even a Jew, Naaman the Syrian, also called Naaman the Aramean. Jesus called him Naaman the Syrian in Luke 4, where he made reference to him there. Let me read it. Luke 4, 24, he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." They were mad because Jesus pointed out that Israel was not visited with miracles in the same way that Syrian was, and this widow was, who were not of Israel. Because by not responding to the light that God had given Israel, they didn't get the privileges that the light brought. They forfeited the privileges when they forfeited the enlightenment that the revelation of God gave to them. And they didn't want to hear about it. They want to consider themselves still the preem of the of all mankind, the greatest. But they had rebelled, and they were angry rather than repentant. They'd rather think good of themselves, whether even if it wasn't. Naaman is described in such a way in this account, if I take the whole of it, and he's only mentioned here and where Jesus mentions him, is I see him as a proud man. In Syrian society, lepers clearly were treated differently than in Jewish society. In Israel, lepers were not welcomed in the common intercourse with society. You didn't become great as a leper in Israel. There were ceremonial things of ceremonial uncleanness for being a leper. Lepers were to abide outside of the normal flow of life in Israel. But in Syria, Naaman was a great man, captain of the king's army, highly respected, a man who was probably, you know, second in all of Syria. And he was a valiant warrior, we're told in verse 1. But he had leprosy. His accomplished rank was given to him by his ability to perform. He was certainly a very useful warrior and a powerful man. And I think he expects from that a certain amount of deference to his person. But he's got leprosy. Leprosy is a slow death. In India, the children, there are orphanages because the children can live with the parents of lepers up until a certain age. And then if they live with them after that, they will get leprosy. It's an infectious disease. You get it by touching, I guess. And so they're more or less immune until a certain age, and then they have to leave the home. And so then they have orphanages where the orphans of lepers, they've had to leave the house. And lepers, it's a slow death. You lose things along the way, but, you know, it ends up, you know, in death. And people want to be healed of it, obviously. Jesus healed lepers. So his desire, obviously, would be to be healed. But how do you get healed of leprosy? There's no cure for that. But there was a slave girl who served Naaman's wife, who had been taken captive in a raid from Israel. She knew about Elisha. Syria and Israel, we've seen a lot lately about them fighting. It seemed like that's about all they did. And she told her mistress, who told her husband, that there was a way to get leprosy healed, and it was in Samaria. Elisha had a house in Samaria. He did a circuit. So the king of Syria sends a letter to the king of Israel, which would probably be Joram, and a bunch of gifts to have Joram direct Naaman to the source of healing for him. First thing Joram did from the text is pitch a fit, because the king of Syria was asking him to heal Naaman. Even the king of Israel didn't know there was a prophet in Israel, apparently. He either just is a bit dull, or he couldn't make the connection to Elisha, or he was trying to stir up trouble of his own, or he was just suspicious. You know, Elvis said we can't go on together with suspicious minds. So they're surely suspicious of each other. So he tore his clothes, which in that day was tantamount to, you know, putting all the flags at half staff and, you know, covering the sky with a black cloth, you know, and going to mourning. This is a terrible thing. It's an offense to God and man. So he tore his clothes and lamented the trouble, obviously, that he was being set up to do by the king of Syria. Elisha heard about it, we're told in the text. In verse 8, heard that the king had torn his clothes. And so Elisha shows his focus. Now, Elisha says in verse 8, when he heard, he said, "Why have you torn your clothes?" Sends a message to the king. "Why have you torn your clothes? Send him to me. Let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Elisha's not about the leprosy first, but about the prophet in Israel. And he's not saying that to boost his own persona, but that the God of Israel is the Lord. So send him to me. He'll know there's a prophet in Israel, prophet of God. So Naaman goes there. And again, remember, we have to see Naaman not as pitiful. He's got leprosy. He's not pitiful. He's a dignified, respected, successful warring man with a high position in society in Syria. He has certain expectations of how he's to be treated when he goes to be healed. We all say, well, if you got leprosy, you just, I mean, you're a beggar. You just take what you're given and you do what you're told. No, maybe not. His attitude, and we see that in verse 11. I jump a little ahead a little bit. That here's what he expected from Elisha. He expected that Elisha would surely come out to me, verse 11. He will stand and call on the name of the Lord his God. He will wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. That was his expectation. We could almost say that was his requirement. He was a man who should be respected. He was a man you should make a big to-do about. He needs to come out and put him in the center and focus all the powers of heaven around him and call down the cure. And almost triumphantly, Naaman would walk out from that with victory over leprosy. And he would probably, in his twisted, proud mind, say, again, God has honored him like the king of Syria has honored him for his skill in battle, whatever. And Elisha wasn't focused on Naaman, nor was he focused on himself. He was focused on the glory of the Lord. So Naaman goes to the doorway of Elisha, the house of Elisha, and Elisha doesn't even go out. Sends a messenger and said, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." Simple enough. You want to be cured of diabetes? Your Edisto River is right down the end of the street here. Just walk right down there, plunge in there, wash 7 times in there, come out, you're cured. Would I rather do it in a clear water river? You betcha. But if I believe in the prophet, that's not a big thing to do. So he says, do that. And Naaman went ballistic. Verse 11. Naaman was furious and went away and said, "I thought he would do all these things I mentioned already." He said, "We got better rivers in Syria, in Damascus, than the Jordan. If I was just going to rinse off, why wouldn't I rinse off there?" He's just furious. Says he went off in a rage in verse 12. That's just, he's just not disappointed. He's mad. this has not gone the way a man in his position should be received and how he should be healed. You're going to heal me, you're going to do it in a big to-do. You're going to make a show of it, and I'm going to be part of this because God is healing me, not just some nobody. Oh, he was mad. His servants came to him afterwards. I mean, Naaman was not even confused or befuddled about it. His pride had been assaulted. The rivers of Syria had been assaulted. His outlook on life and him being the center of it had been assaulted. And the rivers of Damascus, honestly, were better rivers. They were not so murky as the waters of the Jordan would likely be. Coming out of the mountains, you get some really crystal clear water. That's great. Oh. What you can't see in the text, and I can tell you because I'm the pastor, he said this. He said to himself, by the time local churches are established, I'll be dead. That's in many years ahead. I will not live long enough, he said, to be in a local church. I'll never have the opportunity to hear a sermon and then storm out of the building and never return. If I'm ever to have that experience in this day and time, it's got to be now. So I'm going to pitch my fit right here and now. I'm going to march off. I'm not going to come back. I'm going to be mad. The sermon wasn't what I like to hear. I want to hear something else. I'm out of here in a rage. So he left. And remember the universal truth. Sometimes people do stupid things in all ages. His servants came to him and spoke to him, and they were sane. And they said, if Elijah would have told you to do something great, would you have done it? So if you would have done something great, making him part of it, you see, why not if he tells you to do something simple, like washing? That's not what he had in mind. It would not be the proper drama for the cure of his leprosy, you see. So he did it. He went down the Jordan 7 times. And his flesh, the Bible tells us, became like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. 7 times, just a symbol. 7 times in Scripture often is a symbol of a completed work of God. 7 times around, you know, Jericho and all on the 7th day. After doing it for 7 days, all that is, you know, part of the, all that. But you see, that's wasn't what Naaman was expecting. But Naaman did it. He went and he washed and he came out clean. Now he's got an attitude adjustment, because he was back in verse 15. And he returns and he says, behold, now I know that there's no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. And so he offers him a gift. Now his attitude has changed. His whole demeanor is different. He's got the understanding, because of what he did, by just dipping 7 times in the Jordan, because of doing that, and was healed, he knows now that only God on earth is in Israel. And as Elisha said earlier, he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel, the spokesman for the Lord. So he comes back, offers a present. Elisha refuses it. You see that He says, as the Lord lives, verse 16, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And the reason I believe he did that was to keep the focus on the work of God. False prophets would receive gifts, and he distanced himself from that. But, you know, he didn't want it to seem like by giving a gift to Elisha that Elisha had been the one to cure him, that it was the power of God. So Elisha stayed in the background in this the whole time. So that the work was the Lord's. And then Naaman made a request then. He could take a couple of mules, a load of dirt back to Syria with him. Now, this is where we see that Naaman is impressed by the Lord. But he is not renewed in his mind yet. He wanted some dirt because he said, no, he's right, there's no other God but in Israel. He said, I don't want to worship my false gods in Syria anymore. I'm only going to offer sacrifices to the God of Israel. So I need some dirt to do that. The superstition was that you needed the dirt from the land that were, you know, God had shown himself, I guess, and the God of Israel. So he needed Israel dirt to sacrifice to Israel. Take your dirt, take the dirt. And he asked one other thing. He said, you know, at times I have to go into the temple of Rimmon, false god, to support my master. If I do that, may the Lord forgive me if I have to go in there just to support the king. Elisha said, go in peace, leaving the work to God. Naaman's not a completed work, but it's the beginning, it seems. Whatever happened to him, I don't know. But Elisha stayed on the course that it was to be the work of God in Naaman, as well as his leprosy, as well as his soul. Let me give you one very common example of this, and we're done, of how people do this today, like Naaman did. This is a very common prideful way that people express opposition to the grace and power of God. And that is, they want some credit for their salvation. They believed, they did good works, they went to church, something. They gave us a good organization. Even if it's just a little bitty itsy bit, they want some recognition that their salvation was not wholly of God, but that they were a part of it in some way. They made up their mind, they made a decision, they went forward, they did something. To give me something, they say. That would be pleasing to their pride. You know, that it wasn't all of God, that there wasn't some good quality in me that contributed. People cling to that. And if you tell people, no, it's all of grace, they burn people at the stake for that. If you tell them, yes, you can participate, light a candle, then they're with you. It's madness. But we have to surrender our lives, lose our lives, and want no part of it. We can't have any part of salvation. It's not us. You see, that's kind of the way Naaman approached the Lord. Make it about me in some regard. When he didn't make it about him at all, he just blew up. We have sinners come. We got to make it some about us. I went forward. I prayed a prayer. I raised my hand. Something. And they get angry if they can't be part. But again, let God be true and every man a liar. The biblical teaching is grace alone. And there's one encouraging thing in this further, and I'm done, is that God wants to glorify his name. The Bible says that the Lord looks throughout the whole world to glorify himself, to find people who are loyal to him, and to exalt himself, and to elevate his great name. And our labors to that end will be blessed. Take courage in that. Witnessing, serving the Lord, we're on the side the Lord wants us to be on. Not about us, but about the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you're very kind to us and showing us your power. And Lord, we admit and confess that our salvation and the goodness that we have is all from you. And anything we've done is worthless in your sight as far as righteousness is concerned. And if you reap from us some fruit, it's because you have planted the seed. Well, we do pray that we'd see a harvest of souls. That, Lord, your name would be glorified. We know your name is trashed in our society. Lord, that's because people are blind. May you open eyes in Jesus' name. Amen.